Amen. If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Leviticus 17, I believe you'll find that on page 114 of your pew Bibles. And tonight we're going to try to cover a large portion of this book. I will not read all four chapters, 17 through 20. I'll read selections from each. And I'll try to guide us as we do. Let's give attention to God's holy word, Leviticus 17, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring sacrifices, that they may sacrifice in the that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar." Beginning at verse 1. "Say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person by them, I am." I am the Lord. "Cover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not father's wife, it is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness." Chapter 19, at verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people. I am the Lord your God, and I am holy. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. But he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear. 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." Skipping down now to verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." Thus far in the reading of God's Word. And please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, as we now come to an extended passage of Scripture with many things that we are just not familiar with, Lord God, we ask by your Spirit you'd use this passage, use these chapters. Give us understanding and apply them, Father, powerfully to our hearts this evening, that we might leave this place changed to be more like your Son, clinging to Him and Him alone. We ask these things in His name. Amen. It's interesting the number of times in Scripture that we have this question or something similar to it. What must I do to be saved? Philippian jailer asked that question to Paul and Silas. Or the rich young ruler as he comes to Jesus Christ and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus was asked the same question by a lawyer who was putting him to the test, as Luke records in chapter 10. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus points him to the law and he asks, how do you read it? And the lawyer asks, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And interestingly, Jesus said to him, answered correctly, "Do this and you will live." Now, if you know the passage, you know that Jesus knew that this lawyer was not sincere as he came to him. He was thinking quite highly of himself, and so Jesus gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan to describe to him who his neighbor really was. and to see what he had to do, in a sense, to keep the law of God and live. Brings us to tonight's passage, or tonight's chapters. We've been working our way through Exodus, led here by, working our way through Leviticus. I haven't changed books tonight. And we're seeing God drawing His people closer and closer to Himself. We've read about all of the sacrificial ceremonial rites that needed to take place in order for the people to be cleansed, in order for Aaron to enter into the Holy of Holies. We've seen, we've heard, we've read about the holiness of God. We've seen that in the sacrifices. We've seen that the people needed to be clean. They needed to be cleansed. We had four chapters on uncleanness, beginning with a woman who was unclean after childbirth because of the flow of her blood. We read about leprosy. Many verses, even more than one chapter on leprosy and how the priests were to diagnose it and cleanse one from it. We read of bodily discharges. We read of all those things that come from inside and flow outside, describing what sin does as it originates within our hearts and flows out. Which brought us then to the 16th chapter, the Day of Atonement. The description of what made men, women, and children unclean, and then the ultimate cleansing, so to speak, in the Day of Atonement, as Aaron was allowed to enter in and provide and offer the sacrifices of God before that representation of God's presence. Tonight, we are on the other side of the Day of Atonement. We see similarly four chapters. As we saw four chapters before, we're seeing four chapters afterwards. And we see in these four chapters that God calls sinners to life through the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Very simply, God calls sinners to life through the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll see that tonight in three points. First, the presence of God. Secondly, the proclamation of rules. And finally, the promise of life. In a sense, four chapters bring us to a very simple teaching tonight. A very critical teaching for our hearts and for our lives, for the Holy God. Well, first, of God. There's a doctrine of theology that tells us that our God is omnipresent. That's a big word. It's one of those three omnis. But very simply, it means that God is a spirit and that He is not limited in time or space, and as a result, He is present everywhere at all times. In other words, there's not a place or a time when the Creator of the universe is not present. The truth of God's omnipresence lies next to or under the truth of God's infinity. The truth that God is infinite, which has certainly applications to time and space and knowledge. But tonight we want to consider God's infinity with regard to space, His infinite presence. Beeke and Smalley define infinity as a state of being without limit. And then they write, taken together, God's immensity or His infinity and omnipresence mean that God, that all of God, is in every place. He indwells creation fully and completely. That's the idea of omnipresence. God is everywhere throughout His creation, at all times. We see that throughout Scripture. David, the psalmist, in Psalm 139 writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Solomon spoke of it. As the temple in Jerusalem was finished, as he has gathered the Israelites together, the whole nation, and now he states this, "What will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Isaiah also refers to the omnipresence of God. In chapter 66, he writes this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" God's omnipresence. Now, I raise that tonight because we really want to think about God's special presence. We know that God is everywhere present, but we also know that there is a special presence of God when He meets with His people. Yes, Scripture teaches that God is everywhere present. There's never a time nor a place where the God of creation is not present. But we have to recognize a distinction between His omnipresence and the Lord's presence with His people. Consider these examples of God's presence with His people. We're given several examples, many examples. First, at creation. On the sixth day, God is speaking to Adam and Eve. He blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God was present, specially, with Adam and Eve, and He gives them this direction. And in the garden, we don't have a lot of detail, but from Adam and Eve's reaction as they hear God coming after them, so to speak, when they have sinned, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It must be that they knew what that sounded like. It must be that they had had that experience of God walking with them. That special presence of God with His first married couple, Adam and Eve. What about Mount Sinai? Now, as the Israelites had been taken out of Egypt, and now they meet with God at Mount Sinai. The special presence of God amongst His people. Now, there was a great separation, but yet there was that special presence. In the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and a mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. God amongst His people brings them to fear Him. Smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln. What about the tabernacle? As the tabernacle is constructed, as everything is put together and it's furnished exactly as God had commanded, what happens? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter a tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God with His people, signifying His special presence. And so we see there's a distinction. There's a difference between God's omnipresence and God's special presence with His people. It's distinctly unique and exclusive and different than God's, we might say, general omnipresence with all of creation, with all people. And as we've been unfolding Leviticus And as we've come to Leviticus 16, and as we've looked at back at the history of redemption up to this point, and we've seen the restoration, so to speak, of God dwelling with His people since He removed Adam and Eve from the garden, here in Leviticus, we've been seeing the ways that God is at work restoring the ability of His people to be in His special presence. And it comes to a pinnacle in Leviticus 16. That chapter that we have described as the Day of Atonement. Just think. Think of what Aaron was enabled to do on that first Day of Atonement. As the bull was slaughtered and as he enters into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was present, and he brings some of the blood of the bull and he sprinkles it with his finger in front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in the front of the mercy seat he sprinkles some of the blood with his finger 7 times, and then he slaughters the goat and he does the same thing with the blood of the goat. He's entering into that special presence with God Himself for all the people of the assembly. Did you catch that? He was atoning for their sins. He was representing all of the people, all Israelites, as He enters in, as He brings the blood, and He's atoning. He's atoning first for the sanctuary. He's atoning for the tent of meeting. He's atoning for the altar. And then He's atoning for the priests and all the people of the assembly. He's God's representative. Remember what He's got on His garments. The stones, those jewels, with the names of the 12 tribes as He enters in. He's representing all 12 tribes before God. He's entering into God's special presence. He is their representative. That once a year entry symbolized the people of God coming before Him, entering into His very special presence. Yes, God is omnipresent as a result of His infinity, and that will not change. But God has been at work, and we've seen it in Leviticus, reestablishing the way that His people could enter into His special presence. You see how that all culminates in Christ? This tabernacle of fabrication of the hands of men, done in accordance with God's will, but then we see Christ coming, condescending, the second person of the Trinity, leaving heaven. For what purpose? To enter into that special presence with God's people. As Jesus' ministry, His earthly ministry unfolds, wasn't He about the work of gathering the people of God that He could dwell with them? Aaron's entry into the most holy place is a picture of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming and making His people blameless and beautiful, so they could come into the presence of the Triune God. Yes, Christ's ministry on earth, as it's described to us in the Gospels, is a picture of the ultimate and eternal gathering of the people of God to dwell in the very special presence of the Triune God in glory. See, that Day of Atonement should give you great confidence, not in the tabernacle, not in the Ark of the Covenant, not in a human priest, but in Christ, your true high priest, and His work of reunification. Indeed, that Day of Atonement provides the backdrop of the reality of the special presence of God. And it necessitates these next 4 chapters in Leviticus. In a sense, we see that what God is telling us, what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, is to dwell in the special presence of the Almighty God of creation calls for his people to live before him according to his will. That brings us to our second point, the proclamation of rules. In a sense, these four chapters in Leviticus 17, 18, 19, and 20 are nothing new. God had already published through Moses rules and regulations and ordinances for his people. Each time there is an establishment or a renewal of fellowship or communion between God and his people, God provides the way for his people to live before him. It's part of the pattern we're given in Scripture. Think of the Garden of Eden. God takes the man that he had created and places him in the garden to work it and to keep it. What does God do? What's the first thing we read in Scripture? God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." The first thing he tells him is, "This is the way I want you to live before me, having brought you into my special presence." Think about the flood. What was the purpose of the flood? It was to address the sins of the world, wasn't it? Not finally, not completely, but for that day. And what happens after the flood? The Lord meets with Noah. And what does the Lord say to Noah? "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." And as he continues, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. A reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." God sets forth his rule. God addresses sin. He saves Noah. He delivers him. And then, as he's entered into his special presence, he gives Noah rules to live by. Think of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. The preface to the covenant is this: "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." What was God doing? He was addressing sin. Walk before me and be blameless. God then enters into covenant, and what does he do? He gives Abraham a rule. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off." God addresses sin. He brings Abraham into his special presence, and he gives him rules to live by. What about the sin of the golden calf? What did Moses do? He went up to Mount Sinai to see if he could atone for the sins of the people, see if he could intercede. What does he do? He meets with God. He enters into his special presence. And then what? He returns with the Ten Commandments the second time. Do you see a pattern? Do you see a pattern we have here tonight in Leviticus? You see that in the previous four chapters to the Day of Atonement, God was dealing with sin. You see how he dealt with sin in the Day of Atonement and how he brings the representative of the people into his special presence in Aaron. And now in Leviticus 17 through 20, he's giving his people who have been cleansed, who have been delivered, rules and statutes and ordinance to live by as they were now in his special presence. It's like being at the foot of the mountain, now even more so. God has entered the camp. and the people receive a reiteration of the will of God, a restatement in a sense of the statutes, of the rules, of the ordinance of God with explicit 4 chapters of details. The people have been cleansed, and the Lord was calling them to remain cleansed by living before Him according to His righteousness. Now we see the connection between these chapters and the one that preceded them. We see the connection between the Day of Atonement, that entry of the people of God represented by their high priest into that very special presence of God, and now all these rules and regulations and statutes. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings was telling the people how they must live before Him in His special presence. There were no options. There were no alternatives. There was no discussion about whether they wanted to or not. There was no discussion about right and wrong. God had set that. He was now publishing. He was proclaiming the only way for His people to live in His special presence. Just think of that. The threat of being cut off set forth many times in these 4 chapters. If any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off. Leviticus 18, you shall keep my statutes and my rules. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you, so keep my charge. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And then much about loving your neighbor. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. You shall not steal. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, loving God, you shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples. We could take the rest of the night and consider these directives, these particular statutes, but I really want us to see tonight the big picture. And in a sense, it's found in Leviticus 18. At the beginning of that chapter, verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In a sense, that sums it up. It sums up all 4 chapters. It's the way that Jesus summed it up when he was speaking to the rich young ruler. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. The rich young ruler said to him, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come, follow me. You see, there was no other way. There's no other way to enter life. Jesus did not set before the rich young ruler 2 paths. God was not setting before the Israelites 2 ways. I am the Lord. Do this. I'll live. The proclamation overarching rule of Leviticus 18:5 contained a promise. It certainly was conditional. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. The promise of life. Nehemiah repeats it in chapter 9. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which, if a person does them, he shall live by them. Ezekiel does the same thing. I gave them my statutes and made them known to my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And we've already read Jesus' testimony to the rich young ruler and to the lawyer. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 10. For Moses writes about the righteous that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And so we see the promise of life. There was and is a way to eternal life that he had given it, meaning God had given it to Adam. Remember that as a result of God's special presence with Adam, he had received and was given the way to eternal, unchangeable, pure, perfect, and a holy life in the very special presence of his Maker forever. And there's a sense that what we have before us tonight in verse 5 is similar, but brothers and sisters, I want to say tonight that it is categorically different. Adam was promised life upon the keeping of that rule, that law. And Adam had the ability. He was pure, perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. There was no sin in his heart yet. It's a republication of the covenant of works. God was again calling the Israelites as a nation now to work for their salvation. I don't read it that way. Because the people of God, the Israelite nation, the 12 tribes, had no spiritual ability because of their corruption in Adam to perfectly keep the law. And yet we have this conditional promise. Do this and you shall live. There was the promise to the rich young ruler by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this, sell everything, give to the poor, come follow me and you shall live. The promise of life. The promise to the lawyer. Keep the commandments, you shall live. God's word promises, he covenants that if you are perfectly righteous before him, he will grant you eternal life in his blessed special presence forever. You may be asking tonight, how? That's a good question to ask. How does anyone take hold of that promise? How do you raise your hand tonight and say, I want to see that promise of God to live before him forever? I long to be with my Creator, with my Maker, to serve him. Maybe tonight you're like the arrogant lawyer, the one who came before the Savior of the world and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The one who is testing Jesus. Maybe the Lord has laid this upon your heart tonight. Maybe like the lawyer, you feel as though you're a good person. It's exactly what he thought. As he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? He wanted to justify himself. He was expecting that Jesus was going to say, well, your neighbor are Jews. That's it. Your friend is your family. Those who you want to serve. But Jesus tells them something quite different. He tells the lawyer You haven't done enough. You can never do enough. Isn't that the question as we read Leviticus 18 that might be going through our minds tonight? If we're thinking we are righteous before the Lord, are we not thinking, have I done enough? Have I been righteous before you, God? Is my life righteous enough to earn my way into eternal life? And if we're asking that question tonight, we must go back to the text, the four chapters that we have in Leviticus. For we have literally four chapters of directives, of ordinances, of statutes, of rules that God proclaimed to His people of that day. Some unfolding portions and details of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the Ten Commandments at least, and part of the first table. What was the possibility? What was the possibility that even one of the 1 million plus Israelites who received these four chapters before they entered the promised land, what was the possibility that even one of them was able to keep these rules and ordinances and statutes perfectly? Just one. And I'm hoping your answer tonight is there was no possibility that even one could have kept these rules and ordinances and statutes perfectly. You see, there's your answer. They weren't righteous enough, and neither are you. Righteous enough. But consider these verses in light of Leviticus 18:5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son is Christ, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you hear the promise of life in each of those verses? You should. It's there. Life is only and truly in Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle John, who wrote all of those verses, the inspired Apostle, writes of Jesus Christ as the life, the resurrection. Because He kept the law. Because as author of Leviticus 18:5, He's also a keeper of Leviticus 18:5. See, only Jesus was and is righteous enough. Only Jesus kept the statutes and rules of God perfectly. Only Jesus could and did do that which Adam refused to do. And so tonight, the call is not to keep Leviticus 18:5 in order to be saved. As we've all failed, but Jesus has not. See, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. The only way for you to do this and live is for Jesus Christ to do it for you. Such a simple message. It's such a profound message. It's a message of grace. So tonight, if you're hearing the call to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, stop asking, have I done this satisfactorily? Have I done this enough? Have I been righteous before a holy God enough? And start believing and knowing that Jesus Christ has been completely righteous for you. Yes, God the Father calls sinners to live through the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The lawyer came to Christ believing he was righteous and that he knew that a holy God would accept him. It's possible that he left Jesus that day, beginning to understand that he had no righteousness within himself and that he had to look to the one who called him to trust in him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Leviticus. We thank you for the way it constantly points us to Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, for the call to do this and live. And we know that this can only be done in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord God. Help us to cast off all thought, even a shadow of belief that we are righteous in and of ourselves. And guide us by your Spirit to know, to be certain, to be without doubt that Jesus Christ's righteousness is sufficient for me. And help me to give you all the praise.